in the midst of a series, and to be honest, I'm praying about where we go from here. So, but that's okay. The title of the message is Agabus. And you put a question mark after it, okay? Agabus with a question mark. It's a guy's name. And I start with this idea. Like, if you lived in the New Testament, wouldn't it be cool if you got, like, mentioned in the inspired Word of God? Like, that's a pretty good accomplishment, to get mentioned by the Word of God. Like, to make your name into the Bible. Like, I can sit here and brag, all three of my names are in the Bible. Samuel, he was a judge and a prophet. Isaac, the promised son of Abraham. And whether you knew it or not, AG is actually in the Bible. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He was the father of one of David's mighty men named Shammah. So there it is. Did you know that? Look at that. Son of AG right there. You didn't know that, did you? So I got bragging rights right now. All three of my names are in the Bible. Who else can say that? Ness is in the Bible? That's a stretch. Nope. No, AG. Let me have this. No. But here's the thing. Did you know you could get your name in the Bible for the wrong reasons? Let me give you a couple examples. I did this in our Philippians Bible study. I'm down to 2 weeks left on my Philippians Bible study. And then just in case you've been tuning in onto that on Fridays, as soon as we're done with Philippians, we're going to take the summer off and really focus on the Bible engagement project. And maybe come next fall or winter, I think that's a good season where people are kind of locked up a little more. Maybe we'll get to another online Bible study. But I covered this one. This is in Philippians 4, chapter 2, or chapter, yeah, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. It says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul does like the kind of like shout out and then, you know, kind of compliment them. But at the same time, you know why they made the Bible? It's because they were fighting with each other. Like, the Philippian church was a really good church, but there's this little thing where Paul, like, they made the Word of God because their fight was so sharp and whatever it was they were disagreeing with. Did you know that people in church don't always get along? Like, part of me, like, speculates. Were they fighting over who has the best potato salad or, you know, they didn't agree on the color of the carpet or whatever it may have been that was such that Paul had to write, you got to help these ladies get along. They got a little off track. So you don't want to make the Word of God for being that person, right? Here's another one, 3 John. 3 John, really a little short book, and it really focuses on three people that have shout-outs, and there two of them are really good, but this guy in the middle, you don't want this one. This is 3 John, which is only one chapter, and what verse did I put up there? Verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. How would you like to make the Word of God for the person who likes to be first? Anyway, so this idea of making the Word of God in some kind of honorable mention, if you lived in that first century Christianity, that's worth asking, like, what would I have made it into the Word of God as far as an honorable mention? What stands out from my history? Hopefully it's a good one, right? And not a bad one. So Agabus, he is from the book of Acts, and I really want to look at three characters. So my points are not overly exciting. I want to look at the three characters of this kind of story arc in the middle of Acts are Agabus, Paul, and Luke. Luke is the author here. And when it's said and done, the main idea is this, that obeying the Holy Spirit is not always easy. Okay, so maybe that seems like the most simple statement in the world, but obeying the Holy Spirit is not always easy. And that's what we're going to go through. And I probably have way too many points. I did put them up on the screen when we get done talking about each character. I have what I call three takeaways from that character about obeying the Holy Spirit. And so those are kind of like where the rubber meets the road, you know, if you will, for our lives. What do these guys have to do with me and obeying the Holy Spirit? And so I believe in that. Like, yes, we need to kind of know about the Bible, but what does it have to do? What are the universal principles that God's trying to speak to my life? And so Agabus was a prophet. We get weird about prophets, don't we? I mean, here's Ephesians 2:20. We get weird about prophets because prophets be weird. You're going to see that in Agabus. He's kind of a different kind of sort. But Ephesians 2:19-22, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we get it. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is everything. But there's this statement in here that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And particularly what we're looking at today, Agabus is a prophet, and Paul and Luke would fall into the apostle category. And so there's probably three different views on what in the world does that mean? What is this foundation that the very church of Jesus Christ is built on? One would be, just split that into the idea of Old Testament and New Testament. Prophets representing the Old Testament and apostles representing the teaching of the New Testament. Okay, so like we hear that and we're like, I can buy into that. Number two is this idea of the New Testament church and the revelation that was happening during the first century church throughout the book of Acts, the apostles and prophets, that became foundational to the church was being built on what was happening. And there's an element of truth to that as well, that, you know, what Paul did and the missionary work and the letters that he wrote, like those are essential into what has shaped us into the church that he has called. But then a third view says, you know, it would go to the Ephesians where apostles and prophets are both listed as part of the fivefold ministry. That this is an ongoing thing, that apostles and prophets are giftings and offices, if you will, meaning that people are placed in that category for the benefit of the church. And so as a Pentecostal church, we kind of fall in that category. It doesn't mean that we don't believe those other ones are not true as well, but I'm going to argue in a sense, as much as we don't get it and are scared of it, and I'll be honest with you, like I'm not a prophetic guy. Like of all of the lists of the offices, I heard one teaching that said instead of pigeonholing, it's kind of like you measure, like you can have a little bit of everything, like of those five gifts. If I do it that way, prophet's like probably the lowest on who I am, okay? And yet, we have to value the work of God's Spirit among us. And so we're going to look at that with Agabus if we can. All right, so Agabus shows up twice in the book of Acts. Let me say this because I'm going to come back to it. So there is a church history theory, okay? So I can't say with 100% assurance that this is the case, but it is said that Agabus was perhaps a numbered among the 70 that were sent out by Jesus. So he would have been an actual, you know, greater disciple of Jesus, obviously not one of the 12, but that he was trained to be sent out and part of the 70. And I want to come back to that idea, okay? But he shows up in the book of Acts and he gives two different prophecies. And so we're going to look at that. So Acts chapter 11, let's look at the first time Agabus shows up. He is a prophet from Jerusalem, area of Judea. And here's what happens. This is verses 27 through 30. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So, At that time, there was kind of this shift, or there was kind of this dichotomy going. You had the Jewish converts to Christianity, and that church was centered in Jerusalem, but the Gentile church that, as a result of the outreach of the gospel, and in particular then the sending of Paul and Barnabas, that church became centered in Antioch. And so they're there in Antioch. Prophet comes down from Jerusalem, predicts that there's going to be a famine across the land, and the parenthetical statement says, historically, it happened, okay? His prediction was absolutely true. He was hearing from the Spirit. Now let's fast forward to Acts chapter 21. And when we get to Paul, we'll look more at the context here of what's going on in Paul's life and in his missionary journey. He's wrapping up the third missionary journey and has a heart to go to Jerusalem. And he's kind of almost doing a farewell tour on his way back to Jerusalem. And this is what happens on part of that journey in verses 8 through 11. And like I said, we're going to read some verses on either side of this as we move forward. So it says, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. All right, so we read this and we're like, that's weird. You know, grab the belt, tie yourself up. I thought about making somebody act that out, like Isaac here, come act out as I read this. He would not have liked that. tying your hands and feet. And it's reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets who did some really weird things. We did on Tuesday nights through the book of Ezekiel, and we read about him laying on his side and cutting his beard and attacking like a toy soldier kind of fort thing on the ground. Like, he did some really strange things, but these prophetic acts were part of God's word coming forth. I want to establish this idea. Is there New Testament prophets? If this is the case, like, so Agabus is not an Old Testament prophet. If he was a disciple of Jesus, I would even argue if he was part of that 70. Now, once again, this is kind of speculation, but if he was part of that 70, there was a very good chance that he was part of the 120 that gathered in the upper room. Right? Would that not make sense? These disciples that were faithful, and then we found them serving and there in Jerusalem. So he would have been there on the day of Pentecost, right? The day of Pentecost. You know what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit fell through the empowerment. Jesus had said, when I go, he's going to come. And he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And there was the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues and all of those things. And they thought they were drunk. But remember, Peter stood up on that day and he quoted, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. So let's go to that in Acts chapter 2. Here's what Peter said on that day after the accusation that you guys are out of your mind, you're drunk. He said, no. This is Acts 2, verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So this is the fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, and we see that prophecy is a gift of the Holy Spirit given to the church. Now, not a gift that we fully understand. I think it's interesting. It said part of the fulfillment of it says your sons and your daughters. And you know that was radical in that day because women didn't have, I hate to say it, but women didn't have value in that culture. And if anyone, Luke, who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, he focuses on women because Jesus focused on women. And he gave them position. And it's not an accident that when we fast forward to Acts chapter 21, why do that thing that says Philip had four daughters who prophesied? To once again show us the fulfillment of what was promised, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. That happened in that place. So we know that Paul teaches about the gift of prophecy. It is listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a list of nine gifts of the Spirit, and prophecy is one. And then Chapter 14 really goes in instruction in for a corporate setting. How does that gift of prophecy look? Here's 1 Corinthians 14:1. Do you know what comes before chapter 14? Chapter 13. Do you know what's in chapter 13? The love chapter. It's in the midst of he introduces the gifts of spirit, and then he talks about the importance of love. And I know this is a side note, but I love the way that's structured. Like, he introduces the gifts of the Spirit, and that's where people can get kind of spiritual proud, or they can get hung up kind of thing. And then he goes and says, if you don't have love, you're just making noise. And then he talks about the love of God and the qualities of the real love of God. And so then he says, after that, establishing love as the most important part, he goes into chapters 14 and 15, would give very specific instruction on how those gifts of the Spirit operate in the corporate body. And he opens that with, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And I don't have time to do this morning, but he goes on and talks about how in a corporate setting, that's the better of the utterance gifts, which is the speaking out, because he says speaking in tongues has to be interpreted for it to make sense, and when you interpret it, it more or less becomes a prophecy at that point. So just desire prophecy. But here's the thing. There are those who say, well, as soon as the Bible was written, we didn't need all this anymore. I just have a hard time with that. Why would that instruction exist in the Word of God? Why would the promise be that when the Holy Spirit comes, that he'll give you power, and that the fulfillment of that, your sons and daughters will prophesy? Like, why would that be temporary for just a span of 60 years or whatever it may be? Like, it's preserved in God's Scripture because it was for then as it is now. And the very foundation of the Pentecostal church began with this idea. What happened in the book of Acts ought to be what happens in the church of today. Like, can it be that simple? And I know that I'm not going to sit here and give you the best definition of what that prophecy looks like and like how it works, because I don't fully understand it. Like, honestly, as a pastor, I don't want in our corporate service any of you coming up and doing some kind of weird tie yourself up and telling me like something really bad is going to happen. Like, I don't want that, all right? And I think when you go to Corinthians and you look at the corporate setting, so in prophecy, there is typically two types of prophecy that are identified. There is what they call forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling and foretelling. So the moment we hear the word prophecy, we think of the foretelling. That is like the prediction of the future. And that one is real, but it's scary, right? I mean, that's what Agabus did. Both of the prophecies that he prophesied came true. He said there was going to be a famine, and there was a famine. He said Paul was going to be arrested and bound and imprisoned, and Paul was arrested and bound and imprisoned, okay? So both of those prophecies, so that is foretelling. Now, if you really get into Corinthians, when you talk about the corporate setting, really what the prophecy that takes place within a service, if a gift of the Spirit were to come forth, everything in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15 says in that corporate setting is really attached to the idea of forthtelling, which is the idea of saying what God wants to say right now. And there are those who struggle. We don't need prophecy because we have the Word of God. We don't need new revelation. And I'm here to tell you, prophecy is not new revelation. It's now revelation. Does that make sense? I just came up with that, Bill. That was pretty good. It's not new revelation. It's now revelation. It's what God wants to say in a moment to a people. And everything in Corinthians teaches us that when that word comes up in a corporate setting, it's there for the building up of the body, for the edification of the body, and all of that. That's what it's for. But at the same time, there is this idea, and this is the closest we get with Agabus, the idea of a personal word, and we've seen that word of knowledge, coming forth of something that was unknown, coming out, and that's the kind of weird place, and yet we know that the Holy Spirit works that way, okay? And I think the one thing we would recognize If we had to draw some principles, there were always witnesses to when Agabus did this. It wasn't done in private so that it could be abused. It was done and judged. And so let me just kind of throw that out that way. Even though we don't have all the answers, we have to trust that this gift of prophecy is given for the church and there's value to it. So I told you I'd give you three takeaways for each person. And so I don't run out of time, let me get to the three takeaways from Agabus. Number one, have message will travel. In both of these instances, it said that Agabus had to go from Jerusalem down somewhere else. First of all, he went down to Antioch, and then he went down into Caesarea. Like God spoke something to him, and then there was an action involved in order for his obedience. And I want you to think about that. When I say that obeying the Holy Spirit is not always easy, it will involve you moving from where you're comfortable and where you're safe and stepping out to obey the Holy Spirit. And we see that with Agabus, that in his obedience, it literally, physically moved him and took travel. And we all know travel in those days was not just hop in a car and turn around and come back. It was a time commitment. It wasn't easy to do that amount of travel. And so I just ask you, as the Holy Spirit moves upon your life in obedience, and I'm not saying it has to be some kind of, I'm going to go predict the future for somebody else or anything like that. I'm just saying, when God puts on your heart a way to encourage someone, that might involve actually picking up the phone and calling them. Have message will travel. Okay? Number two, a papa pleaser, not a people pleaser. Notice both of those prophecies were not necessarily crowd pleasers where everybody was going to shout amen. Famine's coming. Crickets. Right? You're going to get arrested. Like, and yet he was obedient to the Father rather than pleasing men. And I might get myself in trouble here. But unfortunately, I think prophets, people who have labeled themselves prophets today, I would dare ask, are they saying what the Father's saying, or are they saying what people want to hear? I remember a year ago, they were out there prophesying, coronavirus will be gone by Easter. It's going to be some kind of amazing resurrection, and like you're going to wake up Easter morning and it'll be gone. Did that happen? I mean, if you want to be popular with people, you can say stuff like that. I don't know, do I dare say this? There are those out there saying, Trump's going to be president. Okay, I'll just leave that one alone. But I'm saying, are we a papa pleaser or are we a people pleaser? And that leads into number three, what God says and no more. And let me instruct you in that. So notice, Agabus did not make conclusions to the words that he gave. He just said there's going to be a famine. And he left the response to the hearers. The same with Paul. And we're going to see later, others made conclusion, well, that means Paul shouldn't go. And we'll get to that when we're in Luke. But Agabus never said that. He just said exactly what God wanted him to say. And I'm telling you, I've seen it in church, very well-meaning people, and I believe they heard from the Lord. But I can hear it sometimes in the prophecy they give. I was like, that was the point where they were supposed to stop. Because they get into, well, I need to explain it so that people really understand it. And I need to make application and I need to keep going. Say what God says and no more. And I'm telling you, there's something in the simplicity of giving a word that goes a lot further than you talking. What God says and no more. All right, so I think those are three takeaways from Agabus. Let's talk about Paul. All right, let's talk about Paul in this whole context. So I mentioned this, Paul's at the end of his third missionary journey, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem, okay? And he has this heart to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to see, even though everywhere he goes, there's warnings against, like when Agabus comes here and says this, and I'll establish this in a minute here, this isn't the first time that he hears it. So let me read just kind of a couple verses from chapter 20, and then chapter 21. So in chapter 20, we read about his heart. It says, Paul, verse 16, had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. I call this a man on a mission. Like he loved Ephesus and he loved the leaders there. It was one of the main churches that he had spent a really long time establishing. And then what happens next in that chapter is he goes to this town called Miletus, and he calls the Ephesian elders to come over so that he can speak with them, because it was that important. But he didn't have time to stop there because he had a heart in a hurry to reach Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So we fast forward, and so great passage if you want to read kind of Paul's like farewell address. It's almost like a farewell address, like Paul knows what's coming. And he's kind of saying goodbye to all of these people and places where he was an active part of their ministry. And so fast forward down later in his speech to the Ephesian leaders there. Like I said, if you want to go back and read, like that whole thing is really good. There's another paragraph of what he laid out to them. But he says this, "And now, compelled by the Spirit," a man on a mission, "compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Like, so before Agabus ever shows up, like he says, there's a track record. Everywhere I go, they're telling me, bad stuff's coming down if you go. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And then we'll fast forward right before he gets to Caesarea. He stops in a town. I don't know how to, I'm just going to call it Tyre or Tyre, however you want to pronounce it. So this is in, I guess I had a couple other verses. Let me read this. "So when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." Look, this really is an emotional farewell tour. Like Paul's saying, you're not going to see me again. I don't know what's going to happen to me. Like, that's pretty ominous, right? It's pretty obvious. The Holy Spirit's saying it everywhere he goes. And if you read the rest of the passage, it's almost like there's this emotional goodbye in every place he stops. And so the next one, Tyre, however you want to say it, says in chapter 21. So these are kind of the verses right before we get to Agabus showing up in verse 10. Or verse 8 area. "So after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and we returned home." And they returned home. Once again, this emotional goodbye, praying on the beach and kneeling. But here's the interesting. So do we have a mixed message coming from the Holy Spirit? Like on the surface, it almost seems that way. We got Paul saying, I'm compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then we got these guys entire, like the Bible says, through the Holy Spirit, they urged him not to go. And I think, you know, the way we reconcile those, that this was a warning of preparation. Once again, we say what God says and no more. The human conclusion was don't go. The God conclusion was go knowing, go with your eyes wide open. And that's where Paul was. I'm ready to die. I don't care. My life doesn't really matter. What matters is the mission. And so he was facing this in every city. Like there was not only was it preparing Paul, but it was preparing the people. Think about that. We don't think long terms in that way. Like if one of like you great pastors like went on a mission trip and like got arrested and died there, like it would shake our faith a little bit. And yet, God prepared by the Holy Spirit. Just know, this isn't going to be easy. And I would tell you, the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't. We just kind of misunderstand sometimes. And so what takeaways can we take from Paul? I got to wrap up before not too long here. Three takeaways for obeying the Holy Spirit. Three takeaways from the life of Paul. Did I cover everything else there, Ben? I don't know. Did I have us reading that one? All right, go back, verse 11 and 13. I did skip. I knew I skipped something. So here's Paul's response. Talk about man on a mission. His response to Agabus in verses 11 and 13. So reminding you what Agabus did, coming over to us. Remember, he came down to prophesy. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. But look at Paul right here. When Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's a man on a mission, right? So here's the three takeaways from the life of Paul. Number one, God's way, not always the easy way. I want you to think about that, because American Christianity is not declaring that. It's declaring Jesus is just there to bless you and give you a good life, and it's all about what can I get, and all about everything being hunky-dory all the time, and it's a false gospel. God's way is not always the easy way. It's true in the life of Paul. Number two, obeying the Holy Spirit, others will not always understand. We see that. These are really good people in these towns that don't understand. Paul, why would you go if you know? And that's going to happen in your life. When you truly obey and yield to the Holy Spirit, there are going to be very well-meaning people in your lives who don't understand. They don't understand, and they may say and they may do things, they may treat you differently, but once again, are you a papa pleaser or are you a people pleaser? And number three, he makes our hearts ready. I love that statement in verse 13. Paul said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? This is what God has spoken to me, and I'm ready to die." That's what he says. He makes our heart ready. And I really hope none of us are facing that level of persecution and that level of difficulty in our life. But remember, obeying God, obeying His Spirit is not always the easy way. And He'll make your heart ready. He will give you what it takes. And He did that for Paul. He got him to a place of determination, compelled by the Spirit. Doesn't matter what anybody says, doesn't matter what anybody does. I know what I've been called to. And I'm going to obey. A man on a mission. Now let's talk about Luke as I get to the end. So Luke is never mentioned by name, but we read "we." So Luke is the author, and Luke is one of Paul's travel companions that is with him through all of this. And in a sense, I think Luke represents us as disciples in the midst of obeying the Lord and trying to hear what the Spirit is saying. Here's what we find from Luke. So verses 12 through 14 of Acts 21, we kind of get the Luke response. "When we heard this," you can almost just read "I" in there. Obviously, there were others that were a part of this traveling team, but Luke in particular. "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem." So their interpretation was, don't go. If that's going to happen, don't go. And then jumping down to verse 14, we already read verse 13 about Paul's attitude, "I'm ready to die." "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" And I'm going to focus on that when we do the takeaways. So just leave that one up there until I get to the takeaways. But Luke really represents the human response. And when I say human response, I don't mean the good. Like there's God response and then there's human response. Human response is this: that we avoid pain at any cost. Right? I mean, let's think about it. In your life, if you can avoid the axe falling on you, you do. You avoid pain at any cost. And I'm not trying to fault that idea, but what do you do when obeying God is not the easy way? And it's a road that does involve discomfort, maybe pain, maybe suffering. may be sacrifice. So Luke represents this human response. When they heard this, we pleaded with him, don't go. The human response protects others. Like, there's something right about that. I don't want to see you suffer. But even in your life, when somebody has heard from the Lord and you know that for them to obey is going to have consequences, if you will, and have fallout, we need, as the body of Christ, to come alongside them. Instead of being the voice pleading, just take the easy way, we need to support them in saying, all right, if that's what God has said, I'm with you. I'm with you. And then the human response often comes to selfish conclusions versus sacrificial conclusions. And I want you to note in both of those verses, when he predicted the famine, once again, he just said, there's a famine coming. A selfish response was, we better get a bunch of food ready. But that's not what the church did in Antioch. Their response was, let's take an offering and send it to our brothers in Jerusalem who are struggling. It resulted in sacrificial giving, not selfish conclusions. And also with Paul, it resulted with Paul, who was on a mission. And if you follow the rest of the book of Acts, you'll realize that he is arrested in Jerusalem, and he appeals to Caesar, and it's a long road where he gets to share his testimony and he gets to preach Jesus. And God used that. As much as it was a road of difficulty, God used that. I mean, talk about sacrificial giving. Paul said, I'm ready to die. And eventually Paul does die in Rome. So what are the takeaways from Luke from obeying the Holy Spirit? Let me read this verse before we get there. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. So it has been said that there's parts of Paul's life that parallel the life of Jesus. And if that's the case, you could almost say this farewell tour where there's lots of loving and hugging going is kind of like his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem and everybody's saying, oh, Paul, you're so wonderful. We love you. We don't want anything bad to happen to you. And we could say that this is Paul's garden where he's saying, I know full well what I'm walking into and I'm embracing the plan of God, which ultimately leads to his cross, if you will. But here's the conclusions that come from Luke's life right here. I like those words. It says, we gave up. Now, typically, we think of those negative words. But number one here is give up what you want. If you are living for Christ for what you want, you're doing it wrong. I mean, the pattern is Jesus. Father, not my will, but your will be done. And so the other side of giving up what you want is giving in to what he wants. Like, as much as we kind of see that as kind of a throwaway, I think really Luke came to a place of faith and trust that says, the Lord's will be done. And then finally, if I go to the beginning of that verse, I would challenge you in obeying the Holy Spirit, don't be dissuaded. When the Lord has spoken to your heart, don't let the inner voice, the enemy voice, the other voice, don't let any voice persuade you otherwise than to walk in obedience to him. That's the take. Did you put the takeaways up there? They didn't get to see them. Give up what you want, give in to what God wants, and don't be dissuaded. Don't be dissuaded. All right, bring this in for a landing. I told you I'd go into Luke chapter 10, and I want to ask this question. You know, they say in conclusion, ask a really thought-provoking question, all right? Here's my thought-provoking question. In all of this, what is important? In your life, what is important? I'll tell you what's not important. Your comfort and your blessing. I would even say what's not important is gifts and power. What is important? So I go to Luke chapter 10, and this is upon the 70 returning, and remember the perhaps Agabus was among them, and they saw God working mightily. And here's what it says in Luke chapter 10 when they came back, verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Like they were pumped. Like we saw devils get cast out. Awesome. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is Jesus. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, so let me get to this. What is important? Like we value that. We're like all about the prophecy. We're all about the gifts. We're all about what God's doing. He says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the bottom line of what's important is people knowing Jesus. I know, I just read a lot of scriptures and told a lot of things to come to that conclusion. Even in the midst of the prophecy, and in the midst of Paul on his journey, it was about people knowing Jesus. And that takes a church willing to go, do, and say whatever, whenever, and however he leads. So I love the prayer of Jesus, Father, not my will, but your will be done. But I like this statement of Luke. It says, when we see the heart, when we see that it's God, when we know, conversation over. When we saw that he couldn't be dissuaded, we gave up, said, the Lord's will be done. If you bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm gonna ask you today, if you just think in your heart and ask that question, am I living what's important? And then ask the question, am I ready to obey the Holy Spirit no matter where or how he leads? And I'm just going to include everyone on a prayer here if you want, and I hope that's you, but how many of you want to be able to say the Lord's will be done? Lord, I pray right now for your people. We are your servants. Lord, I thank you for the gifts of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for men and women that you have that are yielded to you and are willing to do and say and go wherever. But Lord, we also thank you that that's me today. That's all of us today. Lord, we want to obey the Holy Spirit even when it's not easy. We want to obey the Holy Spirit even when others don't understand. We want to obey the Holy Spirit even though there may be a cost associated with it. So, Lord, we just thank you for the example today from these men of God. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts ready. Lord, the Lord's will be done. May we walk in obedience every step of the way. And it's in your name we pray. Help us keep the heart of what's important, that people would know Jesus.